sermon. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin to turn it to John chapter 15. We have a little bit of a tradition here during the Holy Week where we are looking at what's going on in the Gospel of John, particularly during that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And where we are in John 15 is Jesus has just introduced the Lord's Supper, given that great gift in the sacrament, and then he had gone on to wash his disciples' feet and to teach them in what has come to be known as the farewell discourse. This is the last time that he will be together with his disciples before the crucifixion. And so what he is wanting to do is to prepare them for this shock of the crucifixion and also to prepare them to be faithful and fruitful after he is taken away. And so that is the context of where we are. Jesus is going to give this famous I am the true vine teaching, and then we come to our passage, which will be for tonight and then for Sunday. And so we'll actually read starting in verse 12 and then go through 17. It says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the mighty work that your Spirit does with it and through it. We pray that your Spirit would be at work now, that we would understand these words and that we would believe them, that your Spirit would use them to transform us increasingly into your image. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Whenever I first visited the church that my family previously served at, the senior pastor at the time took me to the front of the church, to kind of a great big wall where he had a huge reproduction of his favorite painting, which was Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son. Maybe you've seen it and you can picture it, but it's the picture that depicts the story, the parable in Luke where the prodigal son is returning and he's kneeling and the father is holding him, and off to the side is his older brother kind of looking on and scowling. And the pastor asked me if I had ever seen the painting before and whether I liked that sort of thing. And so I decided just to be polite, because the truth is, unfortunately, almost all art is entirely lost on me. And so I nodded along, "Oh yeah, it's a very nice painting, you know." But reality was, it doesn't even look that real, right? But the pastor went on. He went on to explain a lot of the things that I didn't notice about the painting. He pointed out all these different details, like the figures behind the scenes in the shadows. He pointed out the son's feet, which had on one side a sandal missing, showing how he had run home quickly in desperation. He pointed out the torn and worn out lace on his clothing, which showed wealth that had been squandered. He pointed out the many details that I had never noticed. And as he did so, I began to appreciate the painting more and more. Over the years, I would walk past that painting and I would stop and I would look at it more closely and I would begin to notice a lot of these little details, and eventually it became what I would now describe as my favorite painting as well. You see, sometimes in order to love something rightly, you need the right perspective. The same thing holds true when we consider the difficulty of loving some people. It's not always easy to love everyone, especially to love all of the saints. Sometimes what you need is the right perspective. It's hard to love people when we give them our time and energy, and then they don't seem to reciprocate or to give us anything back in return. Sometimes people make mistakes that hurt our feelings, and sometimes people are downright wrong in the way that they treat us. But Jesus calls us to love them anyway, to especially love other Christians. But we're immediately confronted with our inability to do so. And so the question that has to be asked is, how? How do we do it? How do we find the power needed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ the right way? Well, thankfully, our passage doesn't just tell us, go and love one another. It also equips us with the power. It shows us how to love. And in John 15, we learn this principle, which will be our main idea this evening. The power to love rightly comes from resting in Christ's love. In other words, if we want to love others the way that Jesus wants us to, we must first understand the love that Jesus has for his own. The more we understand the way that Jesus has loved us, the way that he has loved all those who have put their faith in him, the more our hearts will turn to a gracious love of the saints. So if the power to love others rightly comes from a better understanding of Jesus' love for his own, then it would be good for us to ask the question, well, how does Jesus love us? Our text gives us multiple ways, but tonight we're going to focus on two. We'll focus on Jesus loves us sacrificially, and Jesus loves us graciously. The first idea, then, is that Jesus loves us sacrificially. We see this in verses 12 through 13, where Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This whole conversation between Jesus and his disciples is sometimes called, as I mentioned, the farewell discourse. And several times along this discourse, Jesus will tell his disciples to love one another. He's emphasizing that this is something near and dear to his heart. As time draws to a conclusion, he really wants to get this idea across. But here in verses 12 through 17, he's actually going to say it back to back. He's going to say it twice in a very short period of time. And these two instances, these two commands, are going to act like something similar to bookends that kind of support and give meaning to the things that are in the middle. Now, the first of the bookends kind of states the command plainly. Love one another as I have loved you. Certainly, the disciples in that instant would have immediately thought of 100 different ways that Jesus had loved them during his earthly ministry. There would have been countless conversations, countless times Jesus had prayed with them and for them, countless shared jokes. There would have been times that Jesus would have spoken words of encouragement. They no doubt would have remembered the time that Jesus called them to discipleship. And in fact, Jesus had just also washed their feet in this great sign and show of love. But the greatest act of love was something he had not yet performed. So as he gave them this long goodbye, he also prepared them for the shock of his arrest and his crucifixion. He foreshadowed his death and gave it meaning beforehand. He says in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." He is saying that even out of all the many expressions of love that someone might show, the greatest demonstration of love is to die for a friend. I think every culture pretty much gets that. In fact, there are even other religions that would teach similar principles, that to lay down your life for someone else is the greatest act of love that you could show. But when we consider that the Son of God laid down his life, then this principle takes on a much deeper meaning. John Calvin pointed out in his commentary on this passage that it is well within God's power to simply forgive sins through the power of his word. I mean, think about it. He made all things out of nothing simply by speaking it into existence. He is infinite in his power. Yet, with all of that power, with all of that sovereignty and control, and all of that wisdom and knowledge, he decided to forgive our sins by taking them on himself. By being born in human flesh, by living a life as a human being, and then by dying on the cross. Life himself being subject to death. We don't know all the reasons why he chose to express his love this way, but this is how he decided to help us to see the whole picture. Do you want to know how much God loves you? Well, enough to descend from heaven and to live and breathe on earth. Enough to labor tirelessly day and night, to preach and to teach and to heal and to serve. Enough to wear a crown of thorns, to be beaten and mocked and spit upon. Enough to stretch out his hands on the cross, to bleed, to suffocate. Enough to have the wrath of God poured out on him. To suffer all the shame and all of the guilt and all of the judgment that we deserve. Enough to die, the spotless lamb, for a sinner. One of the many details that was pointed out to me about Rembrandt's Prodigal Son painting really is very clever. The father is embracing the son. The son is on his knees, and he's got his hands on his father, and the father has his hands on his son's back, and all of the painting is done in such a way that there's a warm light that shines on the father and on the son, so that if you first look at the son, it draws your eyes up to the father, and if you look at the father, it kind of draws your eyes down to the son, so that you can see this deep, warm, beautiful connection of a father loving and forgiving a wayward child. But off to the side, the older son stands in the shadow in dim lighting. And part of all of the purpose of this is to draw your attention more to the father and the prodigal son, but part of the purpose is also to reflect the parable, to reflect how the older brother, the older son, really is lost in the darkness of not truly knowing his father's love. Oftentimes we find ourselves in the same darkness. Resentment clouds our hearts and minds. Bitterness or judgmentalism covers our hearts so that we cannot love our brothers and sisters in Christ the way that we know we ought to. The wonderful news is that darkness is dispelled as we see and bathe in the light of the cross, in the light of the knowledge of God's love as it is found in Jesus Christ. If we find it hard to forgive someone, especially someone who has asked for forgiveness, it may be that we haven't discovered this light. It may be that we haven't really found a true understanding of what it is that we have been forgiven of Christ. How many times have we been careless with our words? How often have our hearts been cold in prayer, cold in praise? How many times have we lied or embellished the truth? Have we not been greedy before, or gossips? Have we not, at a minimum, have had seasons of selfishness? Yet even while we have wandered in sin, Christ gave himself up for us, the worthy for the unworthy. Can we really believe that and then turn a cold heart toward other people? You see, seeing Jesus' love for us really does truly soften our heart toward other people. It should bring us to a place of awe where we wonder at the sacrifice of Jesus, where the gospel begins to make a little less sense, if you will, as we try to fathom why in the world would a perfectly righteous and pure God die and accept someone like me. And when we get to that place, we see Jesus as truly gracious. And that makes us want to be truly gracious as well. And all of this is playing itself out in our passage. In fact, we see Jesus explaining his heart in the very next verse, which helps us to understand his sacrifice better. And that gives us our second main idea, which is that Jesus loves graciously. Meaning Jesus loves by grace. He doesn't love those who deserve his love or who have earned his love or who have impressed him. He loves those who are unworthy of that love. He tells us in verse 13 that the greatest act of love is to lay down your life for your friends. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "You are my friends." Now he does say it in a way that is a little bit different for our ears to fully grasp it. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Our modern ears may immediately wonder if Jesus is guilty of some sort of manipulation or emotional blackmail, right? We maybe had a mother or a father that would say something like this. "If you loved me, you would do this or that. If you loved me, you would call me. If you loved me, you would pick up the toys in your room that are on your floor all the time," right? You might have parents that would say something like that. Is that what Jesus is doing? Some sort of manipulation or blackmail? Well, if you go back a few verses, Jesus explains this idea a little clearer. In chapter 14, verses 23 through 24, he explains that our obedience doesn't earn his love, but rather it serves as something kind of like a test to see whether or not that love already really was in us. In other words, if we want to know whether or not we truly love Christ, we can look at whether or not we are obeying him. If we say, "Yes, I love Jesus so very much, he's my buddy," but then we go off and we don't listen to any of his words, we don't obey him at all, we're deceiving ourselves. If you remember some of Jesus' parables and some of his teachings, especially as he opposed the Sadducees and the Pharisees and scribes, he said that there would be on Judgment Day people who said, "Lord, Lord, didn't I proclaim you? Didn't I do this or that?" And God will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." What a terrifying, horrifying thought. Jesus doesn't want us to end up there being shocked in the end on judgment. And so he gives us this litmus test. Do you want to avoid all that? Do you want to know whether or not your love and faith are genuine and true? If you love me, you will do what I command. That's why he says in chapter 14, verse 24, "Whoever does not love me doesn't keep my commands." So that brings us to a kind of a follow-up question that any sincere heart would want to know. Where does this love come from? There are many times when my heart seems to love things other than Jesus. There are many times when my heart seems to love, in fact, those things that stand opposed to Jesus. What am I to make of that? How do I foster this love for Christ in me instead of the love for the world and love for the sin and selfishness that seem to haunt me and plague me and follow me? Well, it comes by God's grace. That's what Jesus is teaching in our passage in verse 15 when he says, "No longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Do you see Jesus is describing this this cosmic concentration gradient, this cosmic river that's flowing from one side to the next, where God is changing the relationship that he has with humanity through Jesus Christ. No longer does he call us servants. Now he calls us, weak, pathetic sinners, friends. And why are we called friends? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because of his love. Because of his grace. He has taken the initiative and revealed himself and the Father to us. Now, this verse makes a lot of sense when you try to think about the difference between a king's servants and a king's friends. A king may like his servants, and he may be friendly toward his servants, but in the end, servants are still something kind of like an instrument. When he wants the servant to do something, he'll tell the servant to do it and then dismiss him. And that's that. But what does a king do with his friends? He invites them into his mind. He invites them to share their minds. He talks with them. He shares with them. He listens and counsels. He explains his plans to them. And this, of course, is what Jesus did with the disciples. And what he's doing with us today through his word and his Holy Spirit. Even today, he is sharing more and more with you about himself, about his love, about his grace, about his glory, about his power. And he does this as you read your Bibles, as you receive the sacraments by faith, and as you pray with one another, and as you encourage one another. Jesus is just as much at work today as he has ever been. One of the final details of Rembrandt's painting that our pastor pointed out to me was the prodigal son's shaved head. Throughout history, slaves have had their heads shaved to prevent lice as a mark of shame. And Rembrandt wanted the viewers to see how the rebellious son had fallen so low, even into shameful bondage. But that shaved head was now resting in his father's chest. His father didn't care about how low his son had fallen. He didn't even care his son had become someone else's servant. He was his son, and he loved him. You see, Jesus Christ has rescued us from the slavery that we have sold ourselves into. And now the Heavenly Father calls us to come to him, even with our shame, even in our tattered rags, even with just one shoe. Regardless of our shame, regardless of whatever bondage we have been ensnared by, he has called us to himself. Because everything in all of creation pales to the glory of his grace and his love. And you see, that is the love that Jesus was communicating here, a love that has genuinely freed us. In a moment, we'll come to the Lord's table where we will not only be reminded of Christ's love for us, but where we will truly be united to that love in a mysterious way. At the table, when we eat and drink by faith, trusting that Jesus really will provide everything that we need, our faith and our love, which are so weak at times, is nourished and is strengthened. This is more than a memorial. It is a real outpouring of grace. And so, tonight, if you are struggling to love others as you know that you should, ask the Lord to help you to understand his love better. Ask him to help you to have a better grasp of the deep, deep love and grace that he has given you. He's promised that he will indeed do this for all of his children that ask. So let us come to him now, even as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would give us a clearer vision of your love, or a clearer vision of the grace and mercy that you so freely give to your children. We pray that you would do this even as we come to your table and as we worship you tonight and as we meditate upon this holy week. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.